Turning first this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses. And then over to the Song of Solomon chapter 4 and another section in chapter 7. The Lord's word is powerful, it is effective, it is true, it is needed. And so we pray and ask that the Lord would bless that word that he's pleased to bring us this day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in singing the words that you've given us because they sing of you. They're about your Son and the blessings that we have through the covenant of grace in him. And we thank you that all is yes and amen, that your promises are fulfilled in him, and that your Spirit takes the word that he has authored and brought forth and uses it in our lives to give and create and shape and confirm faith. And we pray that you would enlarge that this day, and that if any here do not have it, that you'd give it to them. And as we come in faith, Lord, in the spirit and words of this psalm, we look to you. We know that our lives are bound up, they're wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to think and desire and do what is your word and pleasing in your sight. Give your blessing, we pray. Make for us to have room in our hearts to receive it, for not merely being the word of men, but the very word of God. Bless your word to us that we might honor you. And this we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 to the first verse of chapter 5. Again, God's word. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. In chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Ravim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. And the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. And so the reading of God's word this day, as we continue the series on marriage that we've been considering. I've said that the book of the Song of Solomon is about marriage. Solomon to his Shulamite, as if prince to his princess. I've said that the book portrays the love of Christ to his church, and his bride, the church's love for Christ in response. For this reason, the spouse, maybe you've noticed, never is cast in any bad way in the book of Solomon, though the wife's faults are evident at a couple points. I've shown how the book addresses the important themes of a marriage made in heaven, of the accepted roles of headship and submission, the theme of real companionship, and the theme of affectionate communication. One, however, that we've not yet seen that we'll end with today is sexual intimacy. Yes, the Bible speaks about sexual intimacy. It doesn't blush about it. You and I may blush about it, but we need not. The Bible commands, hold marriage in high honor among all, and its marriage bed is to be undefiled. And the Bible keeps what it requires of us. It speaks very highly of marital love. It warns of the misuse of it. It warns against the perversion of it. It encourages the healthy practice of it. And in all, it brings out the goodness of God in it. It's not something that we ought to blush about. God intends for married couples to enjoy sexual intimacy. Maybe you found that in terms of the way that it's relayed here in the Song of Solomon. He made and united a couple for this very purpose. He instructs them toward it. And so there are three points that we could see about sexual intimacy from Solomon's song. The first one is that marriage is given for the sake of procreation or propagation. We could see, secondly, that it's given for the sake of purity. A third reason is for the sake of pleasure. These three, the Song of Solomon brings out when it speaks of sexual intimacy and a marriage made in heaven. We look at the first one, and we see that sexual intimacy is given for the sake of procreation. Sexuality exists for the purpose to propagate and to populate. It exists to continue the human race until God's purpose is done. And thus everything that lives and breathes has the ability in itself to make others of the same kind. Be it plants, be it penguins, be it people. They all have the ability to reproduce according to their kind. For breathing creatures, unlike plants, it takes male and female for that to happen, for others of the same kind to come about. And that's why God said at the beginning of the Bible, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And so God also said of mankind, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth." It's the same command. Propagate. Make more of yourselves. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a basic point since the Bible. God ordained sexuality for this purpose, whether animals or mankind made in the image of God. And as Solomon's song, romantically and poetically, nears its end, what is noted at chapter 8, verse 8 of the couple? "But we have a little sister." Now, he called his wife sister. He's now calling what seems to be their daughter sister. They have come to their sexual intimacy for the purpose of procreation. They've had offspring. Their sexual intimacy brought forth a daughter. "We have a little sister." Now, I don't need to explain this point any further, I don't think. We know it all too well. We get the point of it. I will say, though, and I won't refuse this application, that this is why God condemns homosexuality. This is why he condemns it. As Paul says, it's unnatural. It's against nature, Romans 1:26. It's not God's design. It can't continue the human race. It can't fulfill God's purpose of Genesis 1. In itself, it is opposed to it. It's self-destructive. It doesn't perpetuate civilization. Left to itself, it destroys civilization. And the fact that diseases are often linked to it should make God's judgment on it more plain. And the very fact that homosexuals came into being by male-female sexuality should also make it plain. And that if such persons would have children for themselves, they cannot have children of themselves, they must borrow from God's way of sexuality to have that. They cannot have their own children, they must adopt them. And thus they take them from the way God created sexuality. But our main point is that God created sexual intimacy for the purpose of procreation, to propagate and populate the human race for His purpose in it. Now, that's a very basic point, and that's all we're going to say about that, because we go on to another reason for sexual intimacy. And that second one is that it's for the sake of purity. Sexual intimacy, by God's design, is for purity. The Song of Solomon, when it speaks of sexual intimacy of persons, does so in regard to married persons. It knows nothing of casual or superficial sexuality among uncommitted and unmarried people. In fact, you find the woman avoiding just this. Three times, she says, twice before her marriage and once after her marriage, three times she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases." Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 4. "Do not arouse or awaken my love until it pleases." In other words, I'm saving my sexuality for the proper time, for the proper setting, for the proper person. Don't get me interested in sexuality until it's time. Don't sing of it to me on the radio. Don't set it before my eyes on the television. Don't speak of it in my company. Don't make me believe it's okay to explore before marriage, because it's not. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, do not arouse or awaken my love until it's time." If only youth would heed that. If only parents would raise their children to abide by it. What grief could be spared? What sin, what trouble could be avoided? What pain could be avoided? But you notice what this woman says on her wedding night, which is what chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 were all about. Notice what she says in verse 16 of chapter 4. "Awake!" It's the same word that she used before. "Do not arouse or awaken my love until it's time or it's pleased." "Awake," she says now, "O north wind, and come, wind of the south, and make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruit." First, she urged, "Don't arouse or awaken my love." But now, the proper time, the proper setting, with the proper person, awake. What is this but a woman and a man who are now able, in God's way, to enjoy this amazing gift? Now married, it is time. This is why and where we get from the Scripture that sexual intimacy is to be done in the setting of marriage and not before. That's what this is teaching. She's resisted premarital sex. And when married, she is now publicly committed to marital fidelity and the practice of sexual intimacy with her husband. The Song of Solomon is about sexual intimacy only in the setting of marriage. And this is for the sake of purity. Marriage being so wonderful, being so precious, must occur within a context of safety. It must be protected. It's too good. We protect valuable things. We lock up what's vital to us, things that are dear to us. We ensure things that matter and are costly to us. It's the same with marriage and sexual intimacy. It'll be ruined It'll be spoiled and be less than it was designed to be if it's done any other way. For that reason, it should occur between one woman and one man who are bound by a lifelong covenant. A covenant. It's not unrestrained. It's limited and covenanted. It's not public. It's private. And in that setting, sexuality is not only protected, but it therefore can be celebrated, it can be perfected, and made to flourish. I don't know if you have a garden of your own, but we have a garden in our backyard. For the past 3 years, the rabbits, I've just learned, it was the rabbits, have eaten my lettuce. I sprayed the stuff on it that you can spray. It smells awful. But it's supposed to keep everything away. It didn't work. This year, I said, I'm going to plant my lettuce in this section, and I'm going to fence only around that. You should see my lettuce this year. It's wonderful lettuce. It's protected. It's thriving. It's flourishing and prospering. And that is so because I've protected it. It's that way with sexual intimacy. It has to be protected. Marriage is the fence for healthy sexuality. And God set that fence at the beginning. For whatever value it is to you with the lettuce in my garden, that's an image of pure sexuality. It's only for those who have access to it. The rabbits can't get into it, but I can. The Song of Solomon is the journey about a man and a woman together. First, they are man and woman, and then they become husband and wife. The initial chapter, chapter 1, begins with the woman's desire for Solomon. Though he is king, he came to her under the guise of a shepherd. She becomes interested in him. She wants to know him because he came and he took note of her, even though she was unkempt. She had to take care of a vineyard, and so she didn't care for herself. But Solomon has come near to her. He tells her then where she, since she's now interested, can find him. Later, he invites her to his table, and the mutual desire grows, and their relationship builds. In chapter 2, he shows himself a good head, a good man to her, and she's glad to be with him whenever he comes around. In chapter 3, they get married. That's the wedding ceremony chapter. And beginning in chapter 4, into the beginning of chapter 5, their marital love is consummated sexually. In terms of the very structure of the book, this is the center. It's placed as the focal point, the very center of the book. There the two have become one flesh in the closest possible way. There occurs a great reunion. That as woman was taken out of man, man is now joined again with the woman, his wife, just as God intended it to be. He looked at that and he said, it is very good. It is very good. And it is good because I fenced it this way to be enjoyed by these persons in a pure way. That's why the Song of Solomon is poetic. That's why he wrote it not as a how-to manual, but as a poem, a song. Song of Solomon is not pornographic. It is graphic, but it's not pornographic. It's not writing immorality in a visual way so that we would be led into sin. No, it's writing and portraying what God says is very good. And that's so that we'll see it for what it is. We'll be instructed as God means to teach us. We'll practice it as God calls us to. And for that reason, it is poetry in a veiled and modest way. It's still reserved, even as it conveys things of sexual intimacy. You know, if you take that, chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7, and you were to read that literally, it's absurd, isn't it? Some people have actually portrayed the Song of Solomon in a joking way, that if you take it literally, here's what it looks like. And you can go on the internet and just type in whatever words are appropriate for that with Song of Solomon literal interpretation, and you'll see this bizarre portrait of a woman, so with a tower of Gilead and her sheep and ewes for her teeth and so on and so forth. It's not a literal interpretation. It's poetic. It's describing sexual intimacy with a reserved way for the sake of purity. We might liken sexuality to the sand on the beach. It's meant to be enjoyed. But it's quite another thing when someone traipses it onto your towel. It's quite another thing when it gets kicked into your face and it's not used properly. Let's be honest, we live in a culture where people walk all over our beach towel with their sexuality. They kick it in our face and in our eyes, and it stings, and we don't like it. It's our shame if we're not bothered by it. We have everything from immodest dress to pornographic images to sexual innuendo, and it gets kicked in our eyes. And God here gives us a holy portrayal of sexuality. And he does so in a vivid and telling way, yet reserved and modest, so that we will confine it and enjoy it on his terms and in his way. It should only lead us into a better doing of what God has given married couples. It's for the sake of purity. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's addressing the very culture in which we find ourselves. 1 Corinthians 7. And they obviously had a lot to ask him about this. They wanted counsel. They wanted his input. They had probably had questions. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Hebrew way of saying sex apart from marriage. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Why has God given sexual intimacy within the fence of marriage? It's for the sake of avoiding immoralities. He's given how it is to be done in marriage. It was an immoral culture. And Paul is here saying, here is the antidote to sexual immorality. It's purity in marriage. In verses 1 through 2, he mentions just that. And the way then to come against temptation and the way to come against the evils of the world is not, as some had said, a sort of forced virginity or a forced celibacy. No, it's marriage. It's doing what God ordained and said is very good. This is the way that we avoid sexual immorality. It's through marriage, and it's through healthy sexual intimacy. In verses 3 and 5, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband in relation to his wife. Note verse 5. Then stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control. God knows the weakness of the human person, whether it's male or female. And he said, you must be about sexual intimacy so that you can ward off temptations and avoid the traps that the world sets and the devil sets and your own heart, which lacks control, could bring about. That's God's way of dealing with sexual temptation. It's sexual intimacy of married persons. Now that puts a whole new light then, perhaps, for some of you, in terms of how to deal with temptations. The answer is what God has said is very good. And if we're in any way resisting or refusing, and not maybe as one spouse to another speaking of particular needs, that conversation should be done among spouses. Paul is very much saying in verse 5 that if you're not engaged in sexual intimacy, it ought to be for the purpose of prayer, and it ought to be for a time. It shouldn't be the norm. The norm is healthy sexual intimacy. God says that is very good. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, the husband says, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride." And again, that's an emphatic thing throughout chapter 4, is his reference to her as bride as well as sister. "A garden locked is my sister, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up." And then verse 16, she says, "Make my garden breathe out fragrance. May my beloved come into his garden." What is this? But it's 1 Corinthians 7, rightly practiced, where both of them are recognizing a togetherness and not a depriving of each other, but indeed a welcoming and encouraging each other. You must not be a spouse who insists on a locked garden. That's just biblical teaching. And if those things exist in a marriage, they're not right. They're not right. And danger can happen because of that. Proverbs 5 is another passage where Solomon was instructed and passed this on to his son for the purpose of purity. "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and graceful doe." Same imagery that she used in Song of Solomon. "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" This is straight talk about sexuality. God means it to us for our safety and for our holiness as well. And so we have to see marriage then as very good in the context God has set so that we will be pure in His eyes. And for this reason, the Scriptures speak to that. Marriage is given for the sake of purity. It's given for the sake of warding off temptations, so that we with this in marriage would not only be holy, but pure for the Lord's sake. A third reason that the Song of Solomon sets forth for marriage is not only procreation, not only purity, but pleasure. Pleasure. God said it is very good, and you can't read Genesis 1 and the ending of that with man and woman and not see God, as it were, smiling when He said that, beaming with joy. It's very good. The accepted roles of headship and submission, real companionship, affectionate communication, these are all, could we say, preludes to the sheet music that husband and wife compose together. They are the preludes. They are what make the sexual intimacy the very good experience God means it to be for spouses. And so we should see all of what we considered so far as playing into healthy, godly sexuality. Again, that's why chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is the center of the song. It's conveying it poetically so that our affections, our emotions, our desires would be stirred to desire what God desires for married persons. Just look at this married couple. They enjoy each other physically, visually, verbally, sensually, personally. They enjoy each other truly in the bonds of marriage. You can't read chapter 4 into verse 1 of chapter 5 and not see that they both are united in every way together. They even describe their lovemaking in terms of feast, sight, touch, taste. It's God's way for sexual intimacy to involve pleasure. He means that. Imagine if God made food to be bland, to not be enjoyable. What if everything just tasted the same? We wouldn't typically enjoy eating. We would only do it because we need to. But our God is a greater God than that. He is a designer. He is a wonderful inventor, and He makes things for us so that we will enjoy them. And He doesn't want us to have a drab, plain, uneventful taking up of His things. He wants us to enjoy them because He enjoyed making it so that we would enjoy experiencing it. And so they describe their intimacy as joyous, just as if it was a feast, spiced food. You know, the Bible uses many words. In Genesis 26, verse 8 and 9, it's the passage of Isaac and Rebekah and the civil magistrate. Remember that she was taken for a time, and Isaac was, according to the word, sporting or caressing her. Those are the appropriate words maybe for rendering this. You know, that's a word that involves pleasurable laughter. It's a word that involves playful joy. It's the same word of Sarah laughing and chuckling in the tent when she told she was going to have a child. It's the same word that in Exodus 32, where they rose up with the golden calf to play. There it describes sexual immorality. But it's a word that in terms of sex properly understood through the context of marriage, laughter. Joyful, pleasurable, and involves having fun with. It's the word that's used for the entertainment that the wicked had with Samson there, with his eyes plucked out and looking like a buffoon of a guy before them all. It describes their enjoyment in him with the same word that's used for marital pleasure. God means sexual intimacy to be pleasurable, laughter, playful, entertaining. Another word describes it with the childlike joy, the playful laughter of children playing in the streets. Zechariah chapter 8. Again in Proverbs, be intoxicated, be infatuated, be exhilarated. Again, that's what God wants for a holy and pure marriage. Now, we may easily avoid the impurities with our sexuality. But do we err in not experiencing God's intended pleasures because of unbelief somewhere? Some resistance of one spouse to another? Excuses we might make? Doubts we might have? Ignorance that we may hold to? Is our view of sexual intimacy less than what God sets forth in the Scripture? It's a very real question that married persons should ask. Do we have a more romantic or Victorian or, as the saying goes, puritanical view of sexual intimacy than we do a biblical view? You want to talk about the Puritans? They were not what we're told the Puritans were about with sexuality. I say Puritan view of sex, you think frowning. Here's William Googe, 1575 to 1653. With goodwill, he's speaking of sexual intimacy, with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. That's what one leading Puritan said on sexual intimacy. Another one, 1615, in a great book called The Discourse of Marriage and Wiving, and the title just goes on and on after that, said that in marriage, thou not only unitest unto thyself a friend and comfort for society, but also a companion for pleasure. They note that. The puritanical view is the biblical view. Sexual intimacy for pleasure. The Puritan age finally saw a restoration of a biblical view of marriage enjoyed by spouses on this matter, away from the medieval strictures. And even the early church, in a time of dark asceticism, where it was thought that sexuality was inherently evil. And you even have some church fathers that were way off from the scripture on this very notion. Some saw that it was only good if it was done to make children. Others said that the act was not sinful, but the passion with it was. In other words, any joy and emotion was. They thought that virginity and celibacy were better than marriage. That's, by the way, still the teaching of the Church of Rome. Jerome said that marriage was good only because it produced virgins and celibates. Imagine that. That is so far afield from the Scripture's teaching. Even Augustine praised married couples who abstained from sexual intimacy. That is not God's word. We look on them and they say, silly. But is there any way in which we ourselves, as married people, are not seeing God's delight for us as He would have us to see it? Is there some way in which we need to ask ourselves or ask each other as married persons or have some discussion in love and in truth about these things? In terms of applying this, although sexuality is given to married persons for procreation and purity and pleasure, we have to be reminded that there also can be much pain on this very subject. Who is it that has written this poem? It's Solomon. What do we know of Solomon but going in the direction far afield from what he had just written here? We know, according to 1 Kings 11, of the many wives, the many concubines that he took. Solomon's course of writing after this shows us that as much as we see these three reasons for sexual intimacy, we have to be warned of what can happen when we don't hold to it or follow in this way. Another application is that we should see this very subject pointing us to something far better than human sexuality. We talked a little bit about this last week in the sermon discussion, about how in the life to come there will neither be giving or receiving in marriage, but we shall be like the angels. Did you know that what the woman referred to herself was? It was a garden. It was paradise. And as they both enjoyed the garden, what does that do by the very nature of the word but point us back to the garden in which marriage first occurred, and how it was broken and frustrated because of sin, but at the same time, because of Christ, who is the point of the Song of Solomon ultimately, that because of Christ, we will dwell in a new garden with a new tree of life. And all of the pains of marriage, such things of sins in marriage, as well as the joys of marriage, they should point us in every way to Christ, who not only died and rose for us, but one day will receive us to himself, as Psalm 45 says, and we've been singing it, as his own bride. We should be led at every point about the joys and the pleasures and the purity, and even through the pains of marriage, to behold Christ. And even as we see husband and wife so given to each other, are we in such a way giving ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ as the church? Are we receiving his invitations for communion with him? Are we welcoming them? Are we wanting to go out and spend our time with him in our every wonderful moment in our marriages? Are we seeing that that's leading us to the utter sheer bliss of that great day when we'll receive him and he'll receive us to himself? We have to see beyond the things of just the earthly part of the Song of Solomon to the spiritual, the heavenly, the everlasting features of what it's speaking of us of Christ. So then the sexual intimacy of husband and wife, it's sort of, could we say, a covenant renewal. It's a covenant that's being renewed. It's being strengthened. It's being celebrated and enjoyed. And we have, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, the same renewing of that covenant, resolving to be the Lord's, to enjoy his blessings, his presence, what he's done for us, who he is with us there at the table. And it's leading us toward that last marriage supper of the Lamb. God, through earthly marriage, through its interesting connection to the Lord's Supper, is leading us to union and communion with Jesus Christ. Do you have issues in your marriage? Who doesn't, in terms of working through and maturing as spouses? But if you then take what it's speaking of in regard to Christ, and you put it in your marriages, it's a spice to a marriage. It seasons it so that its joys and its very good qualities will be brought out for the glory of God. There's the coming grand reunion of Christ and his people. And sexual intimacy in the bonds of marriage between husband and wife only reinforces that great day yet to come. God have it that as we've thought of procreation, purity, pleasure, and in some way the pains for not following this way, God make us to have marriages that are made in heaven, because they're one day leading us to Christ who will come from heaven. God bless us as we hear and receive these things. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this is a very solemn and rich topic. And there's so much yet to learn, both from the Word of God and in terms of our own experience. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant for us to have a holy and a very good view of this very good subject. Lord, may it be that you would guard us from any perversion of it. Lord, as the woman herself adjured, that it would not be awakened or aroused before its time. But Lord, in the right setting, and with the proper person in the right time, may it be that very good thing that you would have it to be. Lord, where we fall short in our marriages, help us, Lord, to grow. May our love for Christ so fill our marriages so that we would love each other with all of our hearts and bodies and minds. And Lord, freely give ourselves to what is very good. Lord, we depend on you to work in us what is needed, and what would honor you as well as our spouse. Lord, give us your help as we seek to go from here in the particular ways that this relates to us. Give your blessing to us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.